Well, it's a blessing and an honor, as usual, to be sharing with you from God's Word on this snowy and messy day, but a day when we are gathered to have fellowship and do the business of the church, but most importantly, we are here to worship and to have fellowship with one another and with the God who loves us. And we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke and focusing, among other things, on scenes where Jesus takes the opportunity to teach something when he's at a meal or somehow food is involved. You know, food sustains us, and food also brings people together. It brings us fellowship, as we will experience later today once we have fed on God's written word, and as we will then feed on the spiritual food of the Lord's Supper. We will then share a meal together as a church family. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him, meaning Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. The first thing I want to point out is a few things that are not in this passage. The complicated thing is that each of the four Gospels has a story that is sort of like this, where a woman comes to anoint Jesus at a feast. Some people grumble or rebuke the woman, but Jesus commends the woman. But these stories, which I think are actually at least three distinct episodes, have different details, and each means something slightly different. And so let me explain briefly, because it's important for us not to conflate these three episodes in our minds and thereby confuse what Luke specifically is teaching us. First, in Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, we have an anointing that occurs in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper during Holy Week. A woman anoints Jesus' head, not his feet, with costly perfume. No mention is made of the woman's notorious sinfulness or even her name. Some disciples object based on the cost of the perfume. And Jesus connects this woman's act to his coming burial. Now, Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, copies this story nearly verbatim. The second story is in John 12, verses 1 to 8. There is an anointing also in Bethany, also a few days before Jesus' death. But this one is at the house of Lazarus, a man whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and Lazarus' two sisters, Martha and Mary. And Mary anoints Jesus' feet, not his head, with an ointment and wipes them with her hair. And again, no mention is made of Mary's tears or any notorious sins. Judas objects based on the cost of the ointment, but Jesus again connects it to his coming burial. Now, the passage from Luke that we just read has several contrasting points. The feast is held at the house of Simon, a Pharisee. It's presented earlier in Jesus' ministry in Galilee, not in Bethany of Judea in the days before his crucifixion. The woman is unnamed, as in Mark and Matthew's story, but she anoints Jesus' feet, like Mary does in John's story, not Jesus' head. Luke uniquely notes that this woman mixes the ointment with her tears and that she is a notorious sinner. And when Simon raises his objection, it's not because of the cost of the ointment, but because of the woman's status as a sinner. And Jesus connects this act to the woman's being forgiven of her sins, not to his forthcoming burial. For these reasons, most commentators believe that there are at least two and probably three separate episodes in which a woman comes uninvited into a space where Jesus is feasting with other men and anoints a part of his body. But let's try, as we study this passage, to bracket out those other stories and listen closely to what Luke is teaching us from this one. So how then does Luke fit this episode into his larger story? Well, we definitely have some parallels to other episodes where Jesus does something surprising or something surprising happens to him, and the religious leaders grumble or complain in their hearts or sometimes audibly, and then Jesus says something that silences them. And more immediately, last week we saw as Jesus connected his own ministry to that of John the Baptist, we saw the question of, is it time to fast and repent, or time to feast and celebrate the kingdom of God? The religious leaders were the ones who always wanted to be calling the tunes and criticizing others for not dancing accordingly. But the notoriously sinful people who had heard and believed John's message are overjoyed at Jesus' teaching. And so with that, let's look at these characters in the story and see how they respond to Jesus. First, we read about Simon, a Pharisee, who invites Jesus to a feast in his home. The Pharisees, as we know, are criticized many times in Luke, but especially in the previous section. These people are religious experts. They should be the ones who should know the times and respond accordingly to first to John and later to Jesus, because they know the law and the prophets, but they fail to respond properly and thereby reject God's purpose for themselves, is what it says in verse 30. Now, Simon's motives are a little bit unclear. One could imagine that since Jesus has just said in verse 34 that the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, a sign of forgiveness and joy and fellowship, that Simon's decision to host a banquet for Jesus is an indication of some sympathy with Jesus and his message. So maybe he's saying, well, let's try dancing to Jesus' tune rather than our own. On the other hand, Jesus was well known to eat with and to attract the wrong kind of people from the Pharisees' perspective. So it could be that Simon was watching attentively to see if he could trip up Jesus in some way. One commentator says, we sense that Simon's motives for inviting Jesus in the first place were not so much a show of friendship as an attempt to put the upstart religious figure in his place. Now, I'm not so sure about that. Maybe Simon thinks that Jesus is a prophet, or at least he's wondering about this. But on the negative side, for whatever reason, Simon did not show Jesus the proper honor when he came to the house. Is this an oversight or is it intentional? Now, the most prominent character in this story, besides Jesus, is, of course, the woman. Again, we're not told her name. We are told that she is a woman of the city, someone who has clearly been touched by Jesus' teaching and his ministry. We'll come back to that. It says that she is a sinner, probably a notorious sinner, and likely one of the most notorious sins that a woman could be known for was sexual immorality. And so she's likely been following Jesus around, and she hears that he would be at this feast. Her actions are very much premeditated. She comes prepared to transgress boundaries with an expensive ointment for anointing Jesus. So now let's talk about that central act in the story, the anointing. I've really appreciated the work of Kenneth Bailey in Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. He was a scholar and a missionary in the Middle East for many years. And he sets the scene as follows. He notes that there would be no chairs or a tall table, not people seated around a table, but men who were the honored guests of the host would be in a circle reclining on their left sides, their left elbow, leaning in toward the center where the food was and eating with their right hands, of course. And the feet would thus be kind of far away from the table and away from the food and everyone else's heads who are at the table. Now, others, Bailey says, would definitely be present at this meal. In addition to servants, he says, at a traditional Middle Eastern village meal, the outcasts of the community are not shut out. They sit quietly on the floor against the wall and at the end of the meal are fed. Their presence is a compliment to the host, who is thereby seen as so noble that he even feeds the outcasts of the community. So if this is right, we don't necessarily need to wonder how the woman could have navigated her way into the fringe of this gathering. But even a woman of the house would not have been invited to recline and dine at table with men. A few years ago, we had a chance to visit our friends who are in the Middle East, and they're Americans living in the Middle East, and I was struck that even to this day, modern houses built in this country had two separate living/dining rooms for hosting. One was for the women, closer to the kitchen, and the other was for the men. And each one, they were connected by a short hallway, but each one had its own entrance to the house, so they don't have to go through each other's spaces. But on this occasion, the text describes four things that the woman does. She wets his feet with tears. She wipes them with her hair. She kisses his feet and anoints his feet with this ointment. Now, this would have been quite shocking on many levels. She does not stay at the wall waiting for food, as she's expected to do. She is a woman coming into contact with a man who's not married to her or related to her. And what's more, a woman who is a notorious sinner touching a rabbi. Her loosened hair might also be a sign or an indication of the looseness of her living. And caressing Jesus' feet might have suggestive overtones as well. Bailey believes that the woman came in with a partial plan. She was planning to anoint Jesus' head and his hands. She's overcome with love and gratitude for Jesus' forgiveness and salvation, but she assumes that the host or his servants would have washed Jesus' head and hands, so she doesn't bring a towel or a basin with water. She wanted to honor her Messiah and her Savior who had forgiven her, but she cannot access his head and hands without climbing onto or beside him, which would have been even more inappropriate. That was even too far for her. And so Bailey describes the change of plans. He says, angry over the rudeness Jesus had just endured and frustrated at her powerlessness to do anything about it, she begins to weep. And suddenly the light dawns. That's it, her tears. She will wash his feet with her tears. And we should say more about the desire, this desire that the woman has to anoint Jesus and what anointing signifies in the Hebrew scriptures. Does it indicate ordination to the office of priest? Possibly. One commentator says that myrrh was the primary ingredient in the oil mixture that was used to ordain the high priest in Exodus 30. But probably more relevant is the imagery of anointing a king. Some commentators have noted very perceptively that the language is suggestive of Psalm 45, which is the most notable of the royal psalms. Perrin says, if the evangelist intends to link this woman to Psalm 45's daughter, who bows to her myrrh-anointed messianic king, then this implies not only Jesus' messianic status, but perhaps also the sinful woman's newly acquired status of royal daughter. We read in Psalm 45, verses 7 and 8 and 9, these lines. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, that is, the Davidic king, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. So this woman, she knows who Jesus is, and she loves him. She comes from the fringes of this gathering and of society with an expensive ointment, intent on honoring her king. Now, all this happens very quickly in the text, but the majority of the passage is actually Jesus' interaction with Simon, his host. And we should make a few observations about this. An important motif that we've seen in other stories is that Jesus is more than a prophet. His ability to know Simon's thoughts means that he is a prophet, but forgiving the woman's sins means that he is more than a prophet. Jesus tells the story of two people forgiven different sums. Unlike in some other parables that Jesus tells, neither 500 denarii nor 50 denarii is an insurmountable sum. 500 would be about, you know, a little less than 2 years worth of wages. But that isn't the point. The point is that this is a point of comparison between the two debtors. Now, after Simon gives the right answer to the question, Jesus turns the scandal of the situation around onto Simon, his host. This woman has not followed social conventions, but neither has Simon. In this culture, as we noted earlier, a host would have greeted his guests with a kiss. He would have seen to the washing of their feet and anointed their sandy, dusty head with some oil. So even though the woman acted apparently inappropriately, as to the substance of her actions and attitudes, she has behaved more appropriately. She has demonstrated the contrition and repentance and joy and honor that Jesus is looking for. She has seen the day of repentance and the day for rejoicing, and she's acted accordingly. She knows the tune, to use the imagery of the previous passage. And finally, Jesus turns back to the woman in the final three verses, and he says that she is forgiven. Now, is this an absolution on the spot, or is it a declaration of a pardon that she has already received? In other words, is she forgiven because she did this act, or was she already forgiven before she did it? And the answer is that the woman is already forgiven, apart from this act of joy and honor, because she is someone who has genuine repentance. Now, interestingly, Jesus never says explicitly that Simon is forgiven, even forgiven little. He leaves the story open. We don't know how Simon, as an individual, ultimately reacted. One commentator says, it is not that the Pharisee has less for which to be forgiven than the woman. Rather, because he did not recognize his need for forgiveness, he received less. And she, because she recognized her need and received forgiveness joyfully, received more. You know, I struggled with how to conclude this sermon, even up until last night, which is unusual for me in my process. I read commentaries and I listened to other sermons on this passage. And, you know, as a teacher, I try to find insights or background information that you might not know to fill out the story and bring it to life for you. But what I realized is that there are some things that just cannot be taught or conveyed in words. And that is part of the meaning of this passage. If you've never experienced forgiveness like the woman felt, either forgiveness from another person that you've just completely offended and sinned against, and that person forgave you, or let alone forgiveness like this from God, if you've never felt this way, no one can really explain it to you. The woman's weeping is real and spontaneous. Her sins are ever before her, but Jesus has wiped them away. And so she weeps with joy and love that cannot be conjured or faked. By comparison, when he's asked which of the two forgiven debtors would love their patron more, Simon answers, "I suppose that," you know, he hedges a little bit, perhaps because he is speculating about a feeling that he's never really experienced. And the same can be true for us in a lesser sort of way. Maybe we've experienced that forgiveness, but it's been a while since the weight of it has truly hit us. But no matter how many sins God in his grace has spared us of, each of us sins daily in our thoughts and our attitudes and our words and our actions. And if we cannot admit that and repent of those and ask God for forgiveness, then we are just as lost as the 500 denarii debtor. We are just as lost as the woman before she repented, and just as lost as the Pharisee apart from his repentance. As Martin Luther put it, "Wir sind alle Bettler." We are all beggars. So let me close by asking and answering three questions. What did the woman come to do? What did Simon aim to do? And what have we come here to do? Well, the woman came with expensive ointment in an alabaster jar, planning to show her love and honor and gratitude to the Savior who had forgiven her. She weeps tears of joy and kisses his feet. Psalm 2 concludes, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." By contrast, Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to test him out, interested, but still wanted to stay in the driver's seat of his own life. He didn't honor Jesus as a guest, let alone as a prophet or as the Son of God. And yet the Son was not angry and not ready to see him perish in the way, but still hoping for Simon to take refuge in him. Even a debtor forgiven 50 denarii would still be forgiven. The one who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so let me ask you, what have you come here to do? Have you come to test out this Jesus person and see how he responds and how he makes you feel? Or are you here to honor the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? We sang earlier, "We stood beneath a debt that we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Let me close with the stanza that is from that great hymn. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen.